time this morning, and we're gonna start there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, it's been a while at this point, but when we were going through our series on the fruits of the Spirit, one of those that we talked about was self-control, and just the place that it finds, the prominent place it finds through Scripture. In the examples of those who exercise self-control, we talk about people like Joseph, who was faced with a great temptation, but exercised self-control when confronted by Potiphar's wife. And we read in Galatians chapter 5, among so many places, the fact that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's an expectation that God has in the development of Christians, of those who are going to walk by the Spirit. The only way to think about self-control, another way of saying that, or maybe just similar in nature, is the idea of discipline. And the Bible throughout deals with discipline from cover to cover, but it deals with it in different contexts. This morning, I want to touch on four contexts in which the Bible deals with discipline and why it is so very important. And the first I just want to highlight, because of how it transitions to the second point I want us to discuss, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have Paul writing, and he's talking about how he is disciplining himself. And what we must first do is just recognize that when it comes to discipline, the life that we have in Christ as a new creature, as a new creature, that's how it's spelled, as a new creature, demands that I change my life. No longer am I living for self, but I'm living for Christ. I am not the old man any longer, I am the new man. Romans chapter 6 talks about dying to self and rising again to walk in newness of life. And in Ephesians 4, it talks about the expectation of knowing Christ is to walk in accordance with Christ, the life that he has called us to. So we understand, I think inherently, because of what the basic principles of the New Testament and Christianity teach us, is that being a Christian demands that I live a life of discipline, which looks like self-control. So I discipline myself. I keep myself from doing things that I know that I shouldn't be doing, but also discipline to be productive and do things that I know that I do need to be doing. A similar picture we get of an athlete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses that imagery to kind of highlight some things. And we've probably mentioned this before when talking about self-control, but just think about what is required of an athlete. It is discipline, discipline to keep from doing certain things, but also to make themselves do something. So discipline to not eat junk food, to not go through the Krispy Kreme drive-through, or to order a whole pizza and eat it in one sitting. I mean, the athlete knows the folly of feeding those things into their body. It affects how they run, but they also have the discipline to get up and train, spend the hours that it requires to do things that ultimately are going to build them into the athlete that they need to be. And upon this imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have Paul writing, and he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we and imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think what Paul does in this text is really emphasizes the essential nature of living a disciplined life. And he puts it in stark contrast even with the athlete, doesn't he? He says this is what the athlete does because they understand the essential nature of having this kind of disciplined lifestyle, but they're running for something they're just going to put on a shelf. They're running for something in this day and time. They're running for a wreath that's just going to wilt. It's just going to fade away. It's just going to perish. How much more ought we who are running for an imperishable wreath live a disciplined kind of life? That's the expectation of our God, that's the example of our Savior, and that's what he invites us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if we'll just flip over a few chapters, when Paul is writing to Timothy in chapter 4, And beginning in verse 6, I just want you to notice what the instruction given to Timothy is. If you put these things before the brothers, he's essentially telling him what to remind as a preacher, to remind the people of. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He does the same thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9. He puts the two in stark contrast to one another. We spend so much time so often, and he's not putting that down, by the way. He says bodily training is of some value, and we recognize just from the health standpoint, and I would even say from a good stewardship of the bodies that God has called us to, that there's value. And as a matter of fact, it's important. But even then, he puts it in stark contrast to the spiritual life. He says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. The outcome, godliness, the outcome of a disciplined life. And he even gave some examples. He says, have nothing to do with these things, and then train yourself for godliness. Things to put off, things to put on. He's calling Timothy to not only to live, but to teach a disciplined kind of life. We know that. We've talked about self-control in times past. I'm not going to spend much time on that point. But we understand its importance. For running for the prize that we claim to all be running towards, we have to live the life of one who is running towards that goal. A disciplined life is essential for obtaining the goal that we are running. Okay, so we can all agree on that. I don't think anybody would take contention with that. Here's the second point. But I wanted to give the first one first because I think it just kind of builds a foundation for this. Second, that's what we want. I want to live a disciplined life because I know the goal that I'm running toward. And as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I don't want to look back to my former life. I want to run with endurance the life that I am now committed to. I want to put those things that lie behind me, and I just want to strain forward to the prize ahead. We all want that for ourselves. But point number two is this. Don't you also want it for your children? I want it for my children. I want my goal to be their goal. And I want to live the life that I want them to live as they grow. And so, it brings us to a second way in which the Bible deals with discipline. And it is in the context of disciplining our children. Why is it so very important? Because we want our goal to be their goal. We don't want them to grow up in the way of the world, being trained by the ways of the world, following selfish pursuits and all their passions and everything they can conjure up in their own minds, because we know that's what Jesus came to save us from. And we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we value that as that which is the highest thing and the most valuable thing that we have. It's also the highest and most valuable thing that our children can have too. So how do we prepare them to run efficiently and effectively for that goal? Well, God gives us the answer. He says, you're going to have to discipline. And not only that, you're going to have to train them. We come into the context of the Proverbs, which is all these wisdom sayings, and we just have so many things that are given us there for child rearing. And in the Proverbs, let's just turn back there, because I'm going to I've got four or five verses here that I just want to highlight just very quickly. And what it's going to do is just highlight and emphasize the essential nature of discipline. Proverbs chapter 22, for instance, in verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Point number one is going to be determining what is the way that my child needs to go. And I think we understand that as we consider what our goal is and what the truth of the Word of God is. We know the way that they should go is going to be the way of God. And so verse 6, the instruction given to parents, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Back in chapter 13, if you'll just flip back a few pages in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Some versions are going to add another word to that, promptly, for instance. Some versions are going to add, and that's just because some of the manuscripts being used have it and some of them don't. But in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 there, it just says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. Why? Because you're not doing ultimately what's best for them. Kind of a theme, you know, as we think about these four ways the Bible deals with discipline. One of the things that just keeps jumping out at me is that God expects us to have the mindset of this. I am going to look up through discipline. And what I mean by that is keep my eyes on the goal through discipline. I'm going to look to God through discipline. I'm going to look to God's promises and to God's faithfulness through discipline. So how that translates to my personal discipline is, yes, there are things in this life that are difficult for me to give up and to put on, to put to death, but also to give birth to for the sake of Christ. But ultimately, I've got my eyes set on heaven, and I'm going to run this course that he set before me. And so I'm looking up through discipline. But it comes in the context of child raising, too, as we acknowledge the way that they ought to go and our purpose in helping them get there. Discipline is hard in a family context. It's very difficult, especially the idea of causing pain. And in just a second, we're going to talk about God's discipline from the book of Hebrews. And even there in that text, he acknowledges discipline is painful for a little while. But ultimately, it's going to lead us to where God is trying to bring us. Kind of like the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23. He leads us beside still waters, but he also leads us through the valley of shadow of death, because sometimes you got to go through those places to get where you're going. And discipline is very, very similar to that. It's difficult sometimes to discipline our children, but ultimately we've got to look to God and keep our eyes set on the long term. And so he writes this just very, what would be offensive statement to many in our culture in our day. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but who loves him is diligent to discipline him. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, just two more passages really quick from the Proverbs, and actually we'll be back in just a second. But Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13, Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. That's actually one of my favorites. I've always thought that was just kind of humorous. Sometimes we act like that. If we discipline a child, they're just going to just fall over dead. Now, I understand you can take that to extremes, and we're not getting into the context of abuse, but at the same time, he says, whoever withholds discipline from a child essentially is leading them in the way of folly. Just understand the temporary pain that you bring is going to bring an ultimate good. That's why he writes in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. I just wanted to highlight these texts while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, I just wanted to highlight these texts just really quickly, just to show the biblical basis for disciplining our children. And ultimately, training our minds to look up through discipline. Discipline is very hard as a parent. We don't like to see our children cry. We don't like to bring them pain. We don't like to hurt their feelings. But think about it. That's also how much of the adult world of our culture thinks right now. And when we look at those things in the culture, the adult culture, it just exposes the immaturity, doesn't it? A bunch of people walking around, don't ever cause me any pain for anything. A bunch of people walking around, just let me live the life that I want to live. As a matter of fact, you better support the life that I'm living. Don't hurt my feelings. If what you say or what you do hurts my feelings, there's going to be severe consequences to that. I mean, that kind of thinking, that kind of mentality, is we see that, we just see the danger and the foolishness. The wisdom of God says, you don't want it to get there, you got to start young. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Whoever spares a rod hates his son. He who loves him is diligent to discipline. Don't withhold discipline. If you strike him with a rod, he won't die. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Ephesians chapter 6 is the text that adds the other element to it, talking about discipline. It also brings it into the realm of instruction. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It highlights the purpose of a parent, doesn't it? And it's a purpose that we don't need to take lightly. Why? Because we understand, point number one, our goal and the difficulty with which we will obtain that goal. A life of constant discipline, a life of self-control, a life of training ourselves for godliness. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul writes to the brethren at Ephesus. He says, bring your children up in the discipline, in the instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline myself, discipline my children in both, looking up through discipline, keeping our eyes set on the Lord. But there's two other capacities in which the Bible deals with discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 is the one I referenced earlier. Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines us. So we have my discipline of myself, my discipline of my children, ultimately to prepare them for adulthood, living the life that God has called them to live. But also, there's so many texts that talk about God disciplining His people. So that's the third way. In Hebrews chapter 12, for instance, let me just begin reading. Begin reading in verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. That connects back to the proverb, right, that we talked about earlier. Whosoever spares the rod hates his son. Because one who's got his eyes set on the ultimate good for the one that they love, do what's necessary to prepare them for that way. Chapter 6 tells us God in His faithfulness does just that for us. The Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. He does that all the time through His Word. But beginning in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is powerful language, isn't it? Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we've respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And there is that principle. Training our minds to look up through discipline. Understanding that whatever it is that falls upon us, good or bad, trial, tribulation, whatever, ultimately, we are being prepared by our Lord. Yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who are being trained by it. It reminds me of something that James writes at the beginning of his letter. It's a passage most are probably familiar with. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, which I think is pretty similar language to what's being talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, it's interesting the similarity also to 1 Peter in chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in talking about the many trials, the many things that Christians are put through at various points in their life, in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I think that in connection with James chapter 1 and ultimately back to Hebrews chapter 12, we get this kind of idea. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you have the refiner's fire. Gold is being refined, and the picture there is the way that they used to do it. They would put the precious metals in the pot under a hot fire, and as the heat went up, the impurities would come to the top and they would scoop those out. But if it failed to be pure enough steel, they would turn the heat up even higher. That fire was stoked and it was made even hotter, and the impurities would continue to come out, and until they got it to the right percentage, they would continue to turn the fire up. That's the picture of 1 Peter chapter 1. Essentially, life is a test. And God is perfecting us through this life, James chapter 1, through trials, through testing, through persecutions, through burdens. He is perfecting us, disciplining us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this intentional kind of discipline in which God is saying, "Look, I'm doing this for your greater good." Verse 8, "If I don't discipline you, then I have failed to do what is one of the most inherent aspects of a parent-child relationship. If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons." I mean, that to me is very powerful language. But I want you to think also about the Old Testament. God allows us to be tested at various times, but also, I believe, you know, there in Hebrews chapter 12, we're talking about the context of discipline. We're talking about God's very intentional punishment in certain capacities as well. We go back to the Old Testament and just think about how many times God allowed his people to be defeated. You know, for instance, in Joshua chapter 6, which we mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, when Achan took the devoted things and he hid them in his tent, in Joshua chapter 7, God allowed the people to be defeated or disciplined until they removed the sin from the camp. But we also have all those times when God was trying to call the attention of his people back to him through allowing them to be taken captive, through allowing them to be defeated in certain capacities, and sometimes God just removing himself from them and letting them fight their own battles. God was disciplining them. But we know ultimately what he was trying to do in all of it. They had forgotten that he was the author of life, that he was their father, that he was their provider, that he was the one who fought their battles. They had forgotten there was no one who could care for them or love them as people like God did. And so through discipline, God was trying to cause them to remember and repent. That was brought up in Bible class from Revelation this morning. Through discipline, God was calling them to remember and repent. It's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." And so we have my discipline kind of life that I need to live, my disciplining of my children so that they can run for the same goal that I'm running for, God's discipline of me to keep me in the straight and narrow and to keep me in the realm of faith, trusting in him and in nobody else. But then, of course, we have discipline also in the context of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. And speaking of the situation that is there in Corinth, a sexual immorality, the man who has his father's wife. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. There was an expectation that the church remained in the holy nature for which Christ purchased it. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talked about the relationship between Christ and the church. He washed her, he purified her, he sanctified her, ultimately to present the church back to himself with splendor. Sin that is allowed to reign in the context of the church defiles that. And so there are so many texts that we could look at to highlight the essential nature of keeping the church pure through discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, by the way, is just one that highlights that those who walk disorderly need to be disciplined. Let's just look there very quickly. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. So he talks about discipline for the disorderly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we just talked about that one. Discipline for those who are persisting in sin. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the same text we're still at. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. He talks about discipline for busybodies and troublemakers. In verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ do their work quietly to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Romans chapter 16 and verse 15 talks about discipline for those who are causing division. Romans chapter 16 in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, he says. You know, of course, there are expectations that he gives for how to administer discipline. And I would say so many principles play into this. 1 John 5:16, we need to be praying for them. James 5:19, we need to try to bring them back. Galatians 6:1, we need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We need to admonish them, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. But ultimately, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 1 Corinthians 5, if repentance is forsaken, then discipline must be taken. It is the duty of the church as a whole to support such an action. 2 John chapter 9 and verse 11, for instance, we did part of this in our memory work this morning, but 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, but whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And then one last verse in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 on the process that this is to be taken ultimately. Though there is the process there, of course, this is not the desire that we have. Our desire is the same as God's desire, repentance that comes back to the Lord. But in verse 17, when one has gone to a brother in sin, and then one or two others have gone with, verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so principles are there. And the principle of discipline in my life, discipline my children, God's discipline of me, and discipline in the church. And the phrase we keep repeating throughout is looking up through discipline. We understand in this context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that God's purpose through this pattern in the church for discipline when sin is allowed to prevail is in anticipation that the one in sin will come back to
Him.
We'll come back into that unique relationship with God. We'll come back into the way of newness of life and Spirit-led living that ultimately is reaching for that goal. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's trying to get a person to godly sorrow and to repentance. The purpose in all of them is exactly one and the same. Discipline is a part of every aspect of our life. And God intends for it to be for our greater good. God calls us to holy living. And I'm going to conclude with this statement. God calls us to holy living. We're going to sum up these four, and I'm going to give you one thing to remember. God calls us to holy living. Discipline keeps us in the path of holiness. God calls us to raise our children to one day walk in the way of holiness. And so he says, discipline and train your child in the way that he should go. Discipline will keep them one day in the way of holiness. God disciplines his children temporarily, though painful. He's bringing about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's trying to bring us to the place of holiness, holy living. And God uses discipline to keep us in the way of holiness. And lastly, God calls the church to maintain the holiness that He brought us to through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us to live in the way of holiness, to continually pursue holiness, and He uses discipline to keep us in the way of holiness. So this is what I want us to remember, to help us just have a renewed perspective towards something that kind of gets a bad connotation sometimes because of the temporary pain that it breeds, ultimately keeping our eyes ahead and our eyes up and our eyes on God and His promises and trusting and having faith in what He has promised. This is the warning that hopefully will in turn motivate. When discipline is neglected, holiness is forsaken. When discipline is neglected, holiness is forsaken. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul is here making very powerfully a commitment to to discipline in himself, I hope maybe we can all keep a renewed commitment to not only proactively disciplining ourselves and those who are under our authority that we've been given responsibility over, but also accepting discipline from God with our eyes set on the greater good, but also doing what needs to be done in the church context in order to maintain the purity God called us to. Let's just conclude with reading this passage again and this, making sure that we have the same commitment. Because this is what our life is all about. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul recognized the importance of it in his life, and we need to recognize the importance of it in our own. I want to run effectively. I want to pursue the goal that greatest, even no matter what it costs. And I want that for my children as well. And so not only am I going to discipline myself and discipline and train my child, but I'm going to accept God's discipline. I hope that I'm going to accept God's discipline. And I'm going to accept God's right to keep His church holy. And I'm going to respect those who've been given charge over this congregation for carrying them out, not disdain them for it. Discipline is essential to the preservation of holiness. Let's make the same commitment to it that Paul makes. If you're not a child of God, the invitation is going to be yours this morning to become a child of God. Yes, the life that is in Christ requires change, but it also has eternal promises in God's faith. And if you will yet come, if you will just but come to Him, confess that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized to walk in newness of life, then He will help you carry your burdens from this point forward, and so will we as a congregation of the Lord's people. Maybe you've done that, and maybe you've fallen away, and you're ready to recommit yourself to running. You want to run effectively again. Then ask forgiveness from your Lord, and He is sure and faithful to give. And we will walk with you, we will run with you from this point forward. Won't you come as we stand and sing?